2 years ago, I preached a sermon by E.K. Bailey. It was not my sermon. And I told you that it was not my sermon. And I did not come anywhere close to preaching it as well as Dr. Bailey did. It was a sermon on Zacchaeus entitled The Testimony of a Tax Collector. Do any of you happen to remember that sermon? Well, I'm going to preach a sermon on that same text today, and this is my sermon, and it's very unlikely that you will remember it 2 years from now. But I did want to show you that I could construct a sermon on a text that I had borrowed from someone else before, the sermon from someone else before. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 19, we're going to read the first 10 verses, and I don't know, you could call this sermon the testimony of a tax collector, I suppose, but I've entitled it A Vertically Challenged Man. Verse 1 of chapter 19, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we're nothing apart from you. We're all sinners, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Help us to live worthy of the name Christian. And Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture this morning, we pray that it will come alive to us. That we will see in Zacchaeus a man who was gloriously changed by the power of God. And may we also seek to live lives that reflect your glory, your majesty. Please forgive us for our failures, for our sins, for our hearts that sometimes are filled with iniquity. Cleanse us so that we may be vessels that are fit for your use. And I pray that this morning, your Holy Spirit may appropriate truth to our hearts that we can cherish and live by. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there is one thing we know about Zacchaeus for certain, and that is that he was a wee little man. He was small of stature. He was vertically challenged. If I were given the responsibility of producing a movie about the life of Zacchaeus, and if I had the responsibility of casting the characters, do you know who I would choose to play the part of Zacchaeus? Danny DeVito. I looked Danny DeVito up in Wikipedia, which is not always completely trustworthy, but Wikipedia says that he is 4 feet 12 inches high. I don't know why it uses that particular kind of measurement, but I suppose it suggests that he's slightly less, maybe, than 5 feet tall. Now, if you have ever seen him in movies, and I have probably seen him in very few myself, but I understand that he typically plays the part of a crooked, wicked, scandalous character. And so that seems to describe Zacchaeus before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard about this man who went to see his physician for his annual physical examination. And before he saw the physician, he had to see the physician's nurse. And the nurse was assigned the responsibility of getting his vital signs. And so when he met the nurse, she said, "Well, the first thing that I need to do is find out your weight. How much do you weigh?" He said, "I weigh 170 pounds. She put him on the scales and said, "No, sir, you weigh 210 pounds. She said, "What is your height?" He said, "I'm 6'1". She measured his height and said, "No, you're 5'7". She said, "Now I'm going to take your blood pressure." He said, "Well, how in the world do you expect my blood pressure to be normal when I came in here? I was a tall, slender guy, and you made me short and fat." Well, there's one thing that we can say about Zacchaeus. He was short, but you know, all of us are short spiritually. We are wee little people spiritually. In Romans 3:23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of God's standard or of God's glory." When we lived in Camden, South Carolina, I was pastor of First Baptist Church there all during the decade of the 70s. And our children were growing up during that period of time. In fact, we did not leave Camden until our twins were in the fourth grade and our daughter was in the seventh grade. But in Camden, they were growing so rapidly, it was amazing to see how they were all shooting up. And so they decided they wanted me to measure their height periodically on the door frame in the kitchen. And I even had a place to signify my height. And I would measure them, and every few months their height would get farther and farther up that door frame. And occasionally they would jump and want me to measure them at the pinnacle of their jump so they would be closer to my height. But it was just amazing to see how they were growing up. Now, the truth of the matter is that on God's standard of righteousness, on God's doorframe of righteousness, none of us really quite measure up to His standard, Jesus Christ, of whom the Bible says He is the virgin-born, sinless Son of God. The Bible says He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. So now Zacchaeus was a man who actually became like a child. Because in the East, we're told that it was very rare to see a man gather up his long flowing robe and run down the street. And yet in this story, we picture Zacchaeus gathering up his robe and running down the street like a child following a parade. Because he was interested in seeing Jesus Christ. He even climbed a tree. Now, curiosity is often a characteristic of children. And Zacchaeus was motivated by curiosity that day. John Calvin said that curiosity and simplicity are sort of a preparation for faith. And so the Lord was preparing Zacchaeus for what was to come. Now, I can just imagine some of the thoughts running through the mind of Zacchaeus that day as he was going to the main street of Jericho to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have been thinking, "Why is this huge crowd following Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What is going on here? What am I missing?" And you know, Jesus said, "Except you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you shall in no wise enter therein." And I think perhaps more than anything else, it is pride that keeps successful people from placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know in Psalm 10, verse 4, the Bible says, "The wicked through the pride of their countenance do not seek after God. God is not in all of their thoughts." So as we look at Zacchaeus here, we see the image of a rather unusual man. He is small of stature, but he is chief among the publicans. I think that means, and most scholars agree, that that means he oversaw the tax collectors of Judea. He had a responsibility over all those men who sat at the receipt of customs throughout the region of Judea. He was a wealthy man because, you see, he got a percentage of all the money that was collected by all the tax collectors from all of the people. So he was indeed a very wealthy man. He probably, because he was the overseer, knew when Matthew left the receipt of the custom to follow Jesus Christ. He probably also knew that Matthew held a great feast for Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 9, and invited his tax collector friends and sinners to that feast, presumably so they could meet the man who changed his life, and also so Jesus could share with them the way to eternal life. I don't know really what attracted Zacchaeus to Jesus. He didn't need any kind of physical help. He was not blind. He was not paralyzed. He was not crippled. He was not a leper. So I'm not sure what drew Zacchaeus to Jesus. But the Bible says in verse 3 that Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus who he was. Yeah. And I think this is really the story of a seeking man who became a found man. Yeah. Because according to verse 3, Zacchaeus thinks he's looking for Jesus Christ. But in verse 10, we see very clearly that Jesus Christ was looking for Zacchaeus. That's the way it is always. I mean, when Adam hid from God in the Garden of Eden after he had sinned, it was God who sought out Adam. And when Jesus was here on this earth, he was seeking those who are lost. And today, it's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit through the church to seek out those who are lost. Now, it's interesting. In this passage of Scripture, I think we can see Zacchaeus thinking, if not saying, four different things. If you look in verse 5, it says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. At this point, I think Zacchaeus says, he sees me. And you know, we have a God who sees everything that takes place in this universe. In fact, in Psalm verse 11 and verse 4, it says, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, we have one of the Hebrew names for God, Bir Lahairoi, which means the God who sees. Now, I think there are at least three things that God observes in this world today. Number one, he observes our sinning. In Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 17, God is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah about Judea. And he says, mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither are their iniquities hidden from mine eyes. So God sees us when we sin. You remember the story of Achan. Achan and the children of Israel were strictly forbidden from taking any of the spoils of battle from the defeat of Jericho, but Achan disobeyed that mandate, and he took a Babylonian garment. He took some silver and some gold, and to make sure that no one would know, since it was a violation of God's principle and God's law, he took those things which he had stolen from Jericho, dug a hole underneath his tent, put those things in the hole, covered the hole up with dirt, and thought he was scot-free. Wasn't long after that until the children of Israel went into battle against the little village of Ai, and they were soundly defeated, and Joshua couldn't understand why. Why, he thought, were we able to defeat the huge city of Jericho without wielding a sword or shooting an arrow, and yet we were soundly defeated by this little town of Ai, and we lost men in the battle. And so he cries out to God, and God says, well, Joshua, there's sin in the camp. And when it became clear that Achan was the offender, we know that he had to pay a terrible price, but Achan did not hide those treasures from God. He knew exactly what had taken place. Do you remember when Jesus met the woman at the well in Sychar of Samaria? She came at noon, which was unusual for women to come to the well at the noon hour by themselves. And Jesus asked her the question, where's your husband? And she said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're exactly right. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. I'm sure that she was stunned that he knew about that. So he told her how she could have everlasting life by drinking of the water that he provided that would never run dry. And she partook of that water and ran back into the town, absolutely thrilled, and said to everyone, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? Jesus knew. He saw her sins. Even though he was not physically present, he knew. In John chapter 6 and verse 64, the Bible says that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And in John 13, 38, he knew that Peter was going to deny him. Listen, there's not anything that you can do in the privacy of your home or in the darkest corner of this world that God does not know about. He sees our sinning. But he also sees our suffering. When Moses was on the backside of the desert in Midian tending to the sheep of Jethro, he saw a bush that was burning, but it was not being consumed. And God was going to speak to Moses out of that bush and ask him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But the first thing, or at least one of the first things that God said to him was, I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. God knew that they were suffering. He saw their heartaches. He saw their headaches. He saw the horrible conditions under which they were living. Listen, nobody has to suffer alone. God sees your pain. He sees your illness. He sees your trials. He sees your tribulations. He sees the suffering that you must endure. In Psalm 56, David is tempted by his enemies and they're threatening to kill him. And in utter despair, he cries out to God for mercy and he asks God to preserve his life and to punish his enemies. And then all of a sudden, David has an epiphany. He comes to realize something that he should have known all along. And in that beautiful chapter, he says, Lord, I know that you have tracked my sorrows. You have collected my tears in your bottle, and you have recorded each one of them in your book. God doesn't miss a thing. He knows when you are having difficulty. He knows when you experience sickness. He knows when you have trials and tribulations. You can be assured that he not only sees your sin, but he sees your suffering. But you know something else? He also sees your surrender. He knows when you're serving him. He knows when you're doing the right thing. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. In John chapter 1, Philip is bringing Nathanael to Jesus. And this is such a beautiful picture because for the first time, Nathanael and Jesus are standing looking at each other. And Jesus says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael asked an amazing question. How did you know me? And Jesus says, well, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Jesus saw him and could tell, either through his omniscience or through his spiritual intuition, that Nathanael was a virtuous man, that he was a good man. Listen, he sees our sins, but he also sees our surrender. He knows when we're yielded to him. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding our evil and our good." Listen, you cannot sin in the privacy of your own closet and God not know about it, but neither can you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name that he does not know about and desires to reward. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ has eyes like a flame of fire. That means there's nothing that escapes his attention. He knows the good from the bad, the true from the false, that which is contemptible from that which is commendable. I mean, he knows everything about everybody. He just does. He saw Adam in the Garden of Eden. He saw Abraham when he offered up his son, willing to offer up his son on Mount Moriah. He saw Jonah in the belly of the whale. He saw Daniel in the lion's den. He saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He saw blind Bartimaeus sitting by the side of the road. He saw the demoniac running through the tombstones of Gadara. He saw the woman with the issue of blood, even though she was in a great crowd of people. He saw Elijah when he sat under the juniper tree. He saw Nathanael when he sat under the fig tree. And he saw Zacchaeus when he was sitting in the sycamore tree. Zacchaeus said, "He sees me." Yeah. But notice the next part of that. It says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, come down from there." What did he say next? I think now Zacchaeus is saying, "He knows me. He knows me." You know, it's wonderful to be known. I think it is anyway. You know, when I read Psalm 147 recently in verse 4, it says, "The Lord telleth the number of the stars and calleth them by name." I was fascinated yesterday morning as Dr. Patterson was talking about the universe, the vastness of the universe, and the number of stars. Actually, astronomers say that in the universe there are 70 sextillion stars. That is a 7 with 22 zeros behind it. God has counted them and he knows them by name. Amazing. And then in Luke chapter 12, it says that he has counted the hairs on our heads. I did a little bit of calculation myself, and I discovered that there are almost 7.5 billion people who live on this earth. I've also discovered through reading that the average person has about 100,000 hair follicles on their head. Each hair follicle in the course of a lifetime could produce as many as 20 hairs. 20 times 100,000 is 2 million. Now, God has not just counted the hairs on the head of the people who live in the world today, but he's counted all the people who've ever lived. And Carl Sagan once said that there are 108 billion people who lived on this planet. Now, I'm a young earth creationist, and so I think there'd only been about 20 billion people, but you start multiplying 2 million by 20 billion, and you get an astronomical number, and yet God has counted all the hairs on our head. And he has charted the flight of the sparrows, and he knows when they fall to the ground, and he knows my name. You know, I go to a banquet occasionally or to some function where you have to put your name on one of these floppy little name tags with a magic marker, and you peel it off and you put the adhesive tape next to your pocket or your lapel. And I have discovered in the course of many, many years that they stay on an average of 43 seconds. Yeah. and they roll up and they fall off. 2 years ago, I went to a Faith and Freedom banquet at the Sloppy Floyd building across from the Capitol in Atlanta. And I had to do that. I got a magic marker and I put my name, Gerald Harris, down. I peeled that off. I put it on my lapel. When I got to the table, I looked and it was already gone. It was not long until a pastor friend came and sat on my right side, and there was a lady whom I did not know, who was rather large, who came and sat on my left side, and we had a lovely conversation before the program started. And they knew that I was missing a name tag. In fact, the pastor said, "Where's your name tag?" And I said, "I don't know. I have been looking for it." They helped me look for it. Neither of them could help me find it. So I knew that I was going to continue to live in obscurity. And so we had the program. And when it was over, we started to leave. And the woman who was next to me had my name tag on the bottom of her dress, on the posterior of her anatomy. I was not about to allow that woman to walk out of the building with my name tag in that place. And so I walked up to her and I tapped her on the shoulder and I said, "Ma'am, I want you to do something for me." She said, "Sure, Dr. Harris, what would you like for me to do?" I said, "I would like for you to extract my name tag from your posterior, if you don't mind." She laughed about it and we laughed about it, but you know, I didn't want somebody to think that I had any kind of special relationship with that woman. But you know something? God does not need a name tag. There are not many people who know who I am. I mean, outside of my personal family and my Baptist family, there are not a whole lot of folks who know who I am. Now, it's interesting that the federal government knows me through my Social Security number, 246-628-738. And it just so happens that Delta Airlines knows me by my frequent flyer number, 205-181-2346. And it just so happens that Wells Fargo Bank knows by me by my account number, 10003492-6781. That's not really it, but the other names are right. The Cobb County Water System knows me by 10001910029. And the Atlanta Gas Company knows me by 436-749261. And just so happens that the Georgia Department of Motor Vehicles knows me by 432-64491. The Georgia Department of Corrections knows me by my... No, that's not right. I'm so infrequent in my attendance at my own church because of preaching responsibilities. Ephesus Baptist Church knows me by my envelope number, 4261. But God knows me by my name. And Isaiah 43, verse 1, the Bible says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine." In 1983, I went to the Southern Baptist Convention in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. At that time, on Wednesday afternoon, they were mostly free. The evangelists had a conference at that time, and most of the seminaries had concluded their luncheons by then. And I was in the bookstore browsing and had picked up a book entitled The Power of His Presence. And I was thumbing through that book when all of a sudden I felt a hand on my shoulder. And all of a sudden, before I could look around, I heard this deep, resonant, mellifluous voice who said, "Brother Gerald, I recommend that book. I wrote some of the pages on my knees." And I looked around and sure enough, it was Adrian Rogers. And I was so thrilled that he knew me by my name. And I went to his funeral service in November of 2005 and I felt like I had lost a very dear personal friend because he never forgot my name. The last years that Martha Jean and I were at Eastside Baptist Church, we took advantage of a special deal that the Ritz-Carlton had at Amelia Island between Christmas and New Year's. You could go and stay there for $139 a night at that time, and that included their marvelous buffet breakfast. And it's interesting that the motto of the Ritz-Carlton is ladies and gentlemen serving ladies and gentlemen. And they have three primary principles for their employees. Those principles are warmly greet each guest and resolve to learn their name. Number two, anticipate and fulfill the needs of every guest, always calling them by name. Bid them a fond farewell using their name. I think it was Dale Carnegie who said, remember that to each person, the sound of their name is the sweetest sound in the world. I know that in John chapter 10, where Jesus is referred to as the Good Shepherd, in verse 3, it says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls them by name, and he leadeth them out. Well, Jesus called Zacchaeus by his name. Do you know what the word Zacchaeus means? It means pure one. Now, that's the last thing that you would think of when you're thinking of a crooked tax collector. I mean, he was anything but pure. We would have thought of him as a low-down, dirty, rotten scoundrel. But you see, Jesus didn't see him as a crooked tax collector. He saw him as someone who could become pure. That's good. And not only that, he didn't see him as a crooked scoundrel. He saw him as someone who could become so generous that he would give half of his goods to the poor. He did not see Zacchaeus for what he was, but for what he could be. And so he said, pure one, you come down from there. I'm going to your house today. So Zacchaeus said, he sees me. He knows me. Then I want you to notice that in that verse, he said, Zacchaeus, you come down from there. I'm going to abide at your house today. And at this point, I think Zacchaeus said, he wants me. He wants me. You know, it's good to be wanted. When we lived in Jackson, Mississippi, our boys were teenagers during some of that time, and on Saturday afternoon, often, we went over to Broadmoor Baptist Church because they had a very nice softball field, and we'd kind of have a pickup softball game, and they always wanted me to go with them, and I was always glad to do so. And it just so happened that there would be 18 or 20 guys that would show up about 2 o'clock every Saturday afternoon. And one of the guys that never failed to show up was a little guy by the name of Benji. Benji was the antithesis of an athlete. Any of you remember the television program Family Matters with Steve Urkel? Steve Urkel wore those flood pants. He wore thick glasses. He held those pants up by suspenders. He wore a cardigan sweater. He spoke in a high voice. He had awkward kind of motions. He was very uncoordinated. He was the epitome of a geek nerd. That was Benji. And Benji was always wanting to be recognized by one of the team captains, because when we got there, we'd select two people to be captains, and they would choose their teams, always picking the best players first. And Benji always wanted to be picked first. He'd be jumping up and down, waving his arms, saying, pick me, choose me, choose me. But he was always the last one to be chosen. I remember one Saturday, our twins were chosen to be the captains, and John had the first choice, and he selected Benji first. Oh, my goodness. He was thrilled beyond description. It didn't matter that John put him in deep right field with a short fielder in front of him. It didn't matter that he had to bat last in the lineup. He was just so thrilled that he was chosen first. When we got to church the next day, Benji's mom and dad were there, and they greeted John and they thanked him for choosing Benji first. They were euphoric about it. It's good to be wanted, but I'm telling you, it is exceedingly wonderful to be wanted by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and saw Peter and Andrew casting their net into the sea. And Jesus said, "Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." In Matthew chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 1, he saw James and John mending their nets. And he said, "I want you guys to follow me." In Matthew chapter 9, he saw Matthew at the receipt of custom and said, "Matthew, I want you to follow me." In John chapter 1, he saw Nathanael and Philip and he said, "I want you guys to follow me." And then in John chapter 11, he called Lazarus from the dead. In Luke chapter 10, he called those seven disciples to follow him in the fields that were whitened to harvest. And in Acts chapter 9, he called Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle. He wanted those people to follow him. And in 1950, as unworthy as I was, even as an almost 10-year-old boy, I came to the realization that God wanted me in his sheepfold. And then, at 14 years of age, when I went to that Royal Ambassador camp, in Fruitland, North Carolina, I came to the realization that God wanted me in some kind of full-time Christian service, even though I was just about 14 years of age, and I went forward to make that commitment, that decision. I'm telling you, it's just good to be wanted by the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I need to tell you about that experience because at Fruitland Baptist Assembly, by the way, that was the first church or the second church that Charles Stanley ever pastored. But it was a Royal Ambassador camp. And that week that I surrendered to full-time Christian service, there was a missionary by the name of Charlie Compton who was there. He was a missionary to Brazil. And he was a remarkable human being. I mean, I was just mesmerized by him. I followed him around all week. I sat on the front row and I just was absolutely enthralled with his message every night. You see, he was a football player during his college days at the University of Alabama. He was known by his coaches and teammates as a man of steel. That was his nickname. Before Superman, I guess, I don't know, but he was known as a man of steel. He could have become an All-American football player, and NFL scouts were already trying to get him to come to play with their team. But in 1942, he left the University of Alabama and joined the United States Army to fight in the Second World War. He was highly decorated as a war hero because he had escaped death on many occasions, and he was meticulous in taking care of the men under his charge and rescued them from danger on many occasions. When he came back after the war, he went back to the University of Alabama, got his degree, and the story says that during those last 2 years at the University of Alabama, he taught Sunday school at the BSU every Sunday morning. He would go and speak in the jail at Tuscaloosa every Sunday afternoon. He was such a popular speaker that he always was speaking in some church on Sunday night. He married his college sweetheart, Betsy, and when they graduated, they went to Southwestern Seminary to study so that he could become a missionary. When he finished Southwestern Seminary, he told the Foreign Mission Board at that time that he wanted to go where no one else was willing to go. And they sent him to a place in Brazil called Mato Grosso. It is an area that is larger than Texas. When he went there, they had 16 churches in that vast area. 22 years later, there were 216 churches in that area, and he was the only missionary to that vast area. 22 years he was there, and he probably would have stayed much longer, but he had a tragic death in an automobile accident. A bus ran into his car and he was tragically killed. He would have been spared if it had been in the United States, but it took him 5 hours to get to the hospital and he bled to death. But I was mesmerized by this man. I thought he was certainly God's man, and under his dynamic preaching and because of his charismatic influence, I just sensed that God was calling me into full-time Christian service. But you know, I was brought up in a Christian home. I mean, I knew all about the RAs, and I knew all about church training. I knew all about Sunday school. I knew all about the study courses. We went to every study course they had in our church, Sunday morning, Sunday night. But it kind of started out, I guess, when I was in the cradle roll, and I graduated from the cradle roll to the sunbeams. Any of you remember the sunbeams? Now, I knew that God didn't need me, because God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. But I was so glad He wanted me. And it was a little song that the sunbeams sang that blessed my heart. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam, to shine for Him each day, in every way to please Him, at home, at school, at play. Jesus wants me to be loving and kind to all I see, showing how pleasant and happy His little one can be. I will ask Jesus to keep my heart from sin, ever reflecting His goodness and always shine within. A sunbeam, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. A sunbeam, a sunbeam. I'll be a sunbeam for Him. So Jesus looked at Zacchaeus and called him and called, and Zacchaeus said, He wants me. But then in verse 6, it says that Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received Him joyfully. What do you think he said then? He said, He has me. He has me. Now, this is really the story of a poor man becoming a rich man. Those who knew Zacchaeus perceived that he was an extremely wealthy man, but in reality, he was nothing more than a poor, bankrupt sinner. And he received God's gift of eternal life, which is the most expensive gift that anybody could ever receive. And it's kind of interesting. This is the only place in the Gospels that I know of where Jesus invited Himself to go to somebody's house. It sort of reminds us of the passage in Revelation 3:20 where it says, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Zacchaeus was not saved because he did good works. He was saved because he paid attention to the gracious words of Jesus Christ and trusted Him as his personal Savior. And then he demonstrated his faith by willingness to restore the money that he had stolen from those whom he had abused and misused. And you see, I think he wanted to do this because his life had truly been changed. There was something different about him. And you see, the truth is, according to Mosaic law, if a thief had stolen something, this is in Leviticus 6, 1 through 7, and he willingly confessed his theft, he had to return what he had stolen, add 1/5 to it, and bring a trespass offering to the Lord. Now, according to Exodus 22, verse 1, if someone stole something and couldn't return it, they had to repay fourfold. And according to Exodus 22, verse 4, if someone had stolen something and it was found in their possession, they had to restore it twofold. Zacchaeus didn't want to quibble about the demands or the terms of the law. He wanted to give the very best because his heart had truly been changed. And listen, saving faith is not a matter of pious words and devout feelings. It creates a union with Christ that results in a change of your life. In other words, if you are what you were, then you ain't. Now, that's not good grammar, but that's good theology. And you see, the truth of the matter is that Zacchaeus was not only a man who became like a child. He was not only a seeking man who became a found man. He was not only a rich man, a poor man who became a rich man, but he was a guest who became the host. Because you see, Zacchaeus was Jesus invited himself to the home of Zacchaeus. The Bible says Zacchaeus received him joyfully. But once Jesus comes into your house, he's no longer the guest. He becomes the host because he's the master and Zacchaeus was the guest. That didn't upset Zacchaeus because he wanted to obey the Lord and do whatever was necessary to establish a genuine testimony among the people in the community. It's a beautiful story of a man whose life was truly and gloriously changed. When I was that 10-year-old boy and trusted Christ, in my heart, I said, He has me. When I was that RA at that camp and gave my life for full-time Christian service, I said, He has me. When I was a senior in high school and I knew that God had narrowed the focus of my call to preaching the gospel, I said, He has me. When I was a sophomore at Mercer University, I preached at Beulah Baptist Church between Sparta and Milledgeville, and I preached Sunday morning, preached Sunday night. After the Sunday night service, the chief of the deacons, I guess he was the chairman of the deacons, told the church to sing some hymns while they had a meeting, and they went out in the front yard of the church, and it was cold. They didn't meet but about 5 minutes, and they came back and recommended that the church call me as the pastor, and I said yes. It was my way of saying He has me. They requested my ordination from my home church in North Carolina, and so on January the 31st, 1961, I sat in a room with a number of pastors and deacons, and they became the ordination council, and they asked me questions about my conversion and about my call to preach and about my theology, and I'll never forget the last question they asked me. They said, "If we decide not to recommend your ordination, what are you going to do with the rest of your life?" And I said, "Well, God has called me to preach the gospel, and I am compelled to do that." It was my way of saying, He has me. And since that time, there have been a number of situations where I've just had to say again and again, He has me. And I like to go to bed every night and get up every morning and say, He has me. And I want to be more surrendered to Him. General William Booth was interviewed during the last years of his life, and the interviewer said, "General Booth, what has been the secret of your success in ministry?" The old man held his head down for a few moments, and finally when he lifted his gray, shaggy head, tears were rolling down his cheeks, and he said, "Well, the answer is God has had all there was of William Booth. There have been men with greater brains than I have, men with greater opportunities than I have had. But once God put the poor of London on my heart, and once I saw what God could do with the poor of London, I resolved that day that God would have all there was of William Booth." J. Wilbur Chapman, the great preacher, was the one who interviewed William Booth that day, and he said, "That day I discovered that the power of a man's ministry is the measure of his surrender."